Good morning. Would you turn your Bibles to Psalm 130? Psalm 130. During the summer, we have been working our way through the collection of Psalms from 120 to 134. Each one is labeled a Psalm of Ascents. So what that likely means is that the people of Israel, three times a year, would travel from their homes to Jerusalem to participate in these three festivals. They were commanded by God, but they were meant to help Israel within their calendar remember great events that God had done on their behalf, to remember their rescue from Egypt, to remember how God had provided for them and they could trust Him, to see how God had given them many good things and to give thanks. These festivals were kind of shaping the life and we'll call it the discipleship, the faithfulness of these Israelites. And along the way, they would sing these songs, these 15 songs from this little section of the Psalter. They would probably sing them on the way there, maybe also on the way back, and then they would do it three times a year. So this was a big portion of their kind of anchors in their life. I just think about like Christmas songs. They tend to have a very Christmassy theme, you know, something about the incarnation, the coming of Christ, and we sing them once a year, maybe twice if we have some, you know, carol service. These were three to six times a year, and they covered sort of the range of life. They covered work and family and worship and thanksgiving and hardship. They're meant to say, here's a song for wherever you are. Now, my guess is at least most of you, maybe all of you, know the experience of being on your way to something that would be festive, but you weren't feeling it. You were kind of feeling perhaps sad or heavy. And the idea of going into the place where everyone else seemed really happy just didn't sound great to you. And it's probably happened on a Sunday morning. I mean, typically, the language we hear on Sunday morning is to celebrate and to rejoice. And of course, Christianity is ultimately optimistic. Jesus died and rose again. And so He has conquered every enemy. He has overcome sin and death and the grave and the world and everything that was opposed to Him, and He shares that victory with us. Our destiny is with Him and in His victory. So ultimately, Christianity is indeed truly optimistic. But Jesus Himself, the author of this optimistic faith, the Scriptures call Him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He Himself, when telling His disciples, this is what discipleship will look like for you, He said to them, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Or perhaps, you know, if for any reason you just need to have a Bible verse memorized, in John chapter 11, there's a really easy one to memorize. Here it is. Jesus wept. That's the whole verse. But the scene is Jesus is there with His friends at the tomb of Lazarus. And there is grief all around Him. And the holy Jesus, who knew that within the hour He would erase their grief with the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, in the midst of their grief began to weep with them. Like the idea of ultimate hope was settled in His soul so much that in a moment He would undo what was breaking their hearts, that they could taste that ultimate hope in a profound way. And yet, He still cried. And our sorrows, our disappointments, our frustrations, our broken hearts, our grief, doesn't usually get erased in an hour. It tends to linger. It tends to stay with us. And God, in His wisdom and in His compassion, knew that you would need sad songs along the way. Psalm 130 is one of those sad songs. It's a song for someone who's carrying a little heartbreak, who's experiencing some trouble. The theologian and pastor, Carl Truman, he was traveling around some churches in England, he kind of had a little experiment. He asked people, hey, what can, like really said his word, what can miserable Christians sing? And when he asked the question, people laughed, like they thought he was making a joke. Like it was so foreign to them, the idea that Christians would be miserable. Here's what he said. In an article he called, What Can Miserable Christians Sing? He wrote this, a diet of unremittingly jolly choruses and hymns inevitably creates an unrealistic horizon of expectation, which sees the normative Christian life as one long triumphalist street party. A theologically incorrect and pastorally disastrous scenario in a world of broken individuals. He thinks that maybe some of the Western affluent culture has begun to seep into our lives so that we just expect constant happiness. And he says, but Christianity is more realistic. It's aware that what's twisted and distorted about the world is real. He goes on, has an unconscious belief that Christianity is, or at least should be, all about health, wealth, and happiness? Has that silently corrupted the content of our worship? Few Christians in areas where the church has been strongest over recent decades, China, Africa, Eastern Europe, would regard uninterrupted emotional highs as normal Christian experience. Christianity is ultimately and finally optimistic. But along the way, it's realistic about sadness. And so God gives us sad songs to sing, like Psalm 130. And our hearts, if they don't need it today, will need it. So let's ask God that he would help us take this psalm into our hearts. Would you pray with me? Our God in heaven, I think sometimes we don't even want to talk about sadness. It's just, it brings down the mood. But Jesus, you are a man of sorrows. And for us to fellowship with you, it's to see the world as it really is. And even more so, to see ourselves as we really are. We aren't who we would like to be. And the world most certainly isn't what we want it to be. And so with our hope, with our sense that ultimately you will bring everything together for our good, we still pray that you would help us bring our sadness before you in true worship. Train us how to worship you when our hearts are heavy, and to see the hope when our eyes are full of tears. God, we pray that you would open to us Psalm 130, and you would encourage your believing saints that they have all the resources they need to live in this sad world with great hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read Psalm 130 beginning in verse 1. Would you stand to hear God's word? Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. I don't remember exactly how old I was. I was probably 6 or 8. But we were going on one of those fun outings to a state park where you had the parking lot way uphill, descending down the grassy hill down toward the little, we'll call it a beach. It was a lake, you know. So it had some sand. And then you get in the water, and this is a water day, and you had on the swimming suit, so I think that's what you're supposed to do. We got out of the car, I come straight down the hill into the water. Now, what I didn't know was that I think the water was high that day, unusually high, and so the water had covered up this retaining wall. So I'm heading down, like, you know, the slope of the lake, right into water, and I didn't know that the next step I took would go from, you know, body above water to I'm underwater. And I remember the next thing that I saw and registered was I could see underwater a ways, and I could see, you know, how the sun comes down and kind of breaks the surface, but you know that if that's not the way it's supposed to look. And then it dawned on me that I couldn't breathe, and I could swim. Like I wasn't really, I don't think I was in a life-threatening situation, but none of the I can swim and this is not like super dangerous. I just hadn't spent a lot of time in the deep end of the pool yet, with, you know, where the water was over my head. And so just this panic and anxiety sets in. And there I am, helpless, in over my head. You're probably wondering how the story finishes. Maybe some of you are wondering, did he make it out? I don't remember. I don't remember what happened next. I don't remember anything but the panic, the helplessness, the sense that I had gotten myself somewhere and I wasn't sure I could get out. There's even now, I'm kind of shaky about it, right? You ever felt in over your head? In over your head is the image that the psalmist begins with. He is saying there's a sense of self-despair happening in his life. Out of the depths, I cry to you. Now, I think better than my illustration, his image of depths is not that he's near the surface still seeing the water peek through. He's way under. He's not just in water that's deep. He's deep in the water that's deep. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. I want you to think of someone else who used that language. It was Jonah. Jonah cried out to God from the fish. That was depths. The idea of being in the depths is such a rich image. It's not the kind of shallow problems in your life. Shallow problems are the kind that you can maybe ignore, right? You got a bum knee, and you're like, I don't like it, but I just keep going. It'll probably walk it off if I just, you know, stay energetic enough, and it'll get better. It's the kind of problem you don't need to pay attention to. It's just you know it's there, but you kind of just ignore it. A shallow problem is the kind you're like, I know I can fix it. I know that I can take care of it when I get around to it, right? Yeah, the tire's a little low, but, you know, in 2 or 3 days, I know where I'm going to go, so I'll just keep putting a little air in it when I get up in the morning, and it'll get me places, and it'll be fine. It's not great, but I know what I'm going to do. I've got my solutions. I've got my coping mechanisms. I can solve this. Shallow problems are the kind you can resolve on your own or just ignore. Depths, you can't ignore them, and you can't solve them. Derek Kidner, a theologian who wrote a commentary on the Psalms, writes about this particular psalm. He uses the word despair. Despair, he says, is a total lack of self-reliance. I'm out of my depth. He says, what is clear in all such passages is that self-help is no answer to the depths of distress, however useful it may be in the shallows of self-pity. You know, there are some situations where people will say, I'm feeling this problem, and there might be some good techniques to deal with it. I read one time that if you're ever in quicksand, there's something you're supposed to do. I don't remember what you're supposed to do. It had something like laying flat. I can't remember. My thought was, when am I ever going to be in quicksand? Like I'm just, but even in quicksand, there's technique. You can do something that helps yourself. Despair, self-despair, a sense that you have gotten into a situation where there's no technique that's going to fix this. There's not a self-help book on the bookshelves that's going to address my problem. There's nothing going to get me out of this unless someone takes hold of me and rescues me. By the way, I think that's what happened when I was in the lake. But the traumas, you know, erased whoever that, you know, rescuer was. Depths would be something like, there is no way out of this for me unless someone rescues me. Like an unconscious driver in a car that's on fire. They're not getting out unless someone pulls them out. The psalmist says, I'm in that situation. I'm in over my head. I've got no chance to fix this myself. Don't give me technique or self-help. It won't do any good. I can't fix this. So what is it? What's the situation that got the psalmist into that particular sense of personal self-despair? Verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Iniquities. That's what has him in the situation. I can't get out. God, if you kept a record of the wrongs that I have done, that's iniquities is a nuance on sin. In the Bible, there are multiple, especially in the Old Testament, there are multiple words for what sin is. Sin, transgression, wickedness. Iniquity is just one of those. And the particular nuance of iniquity is like, it's a distortion. It's a twist. It's like, a car where the frame is bent and now it doesn't go straight without, you know, some weird work. Or I was assembling some shelves in a storage building. You know, I just wanted to go all the way around and be level. That doesn't seem like too much to ask. So I got one of those good tape measures that has the lock on it. And I put it and I locked it where I wanted it. And I was marking the spot where I should draw the line. I set the thing down. I would draw it on top, move to the next one, set it down on top, went all the way around. And as I got to the very last one that was right next to the one I started, I was off by about that much. Because every time I set the tape measure down, it went in just a little. My measuring stick was distorted. And so my outcomes were wrong. Iniquity has as its nuance about sin is that there's a guide, a measuring stick, a frame in us that's bent. And so it's always leading us off course. And God, if you just kept a record of the places where my internal bent has led me off course, who could stand? If you kept a record of all the places where my heart distortion has borne its fruit in the world, if just those things were to be written down in your book, no one would make it. This has led him to a sense of self-despair. He could think about his twist, his bent, his distortion, and how it had led him to rebel against God. His twist, his bent, his distortion that comes from the inside of him that led to hurting others because his sins were against people. He could think about the things that no one else knows, but he knew if God had written it down, the day would come, he would stand before God, and if God read off the list, he would crumble underneath it. Paul in Romans chapter 3 says that when the people stand before God, they will be without excuse. No one will say, yeah, but. If he reads the list of our distortions, we would all crumble in front of him. And no one can fix it on their own. If you want to catch the image, I think that he has in his head, again, think of maybe a four-year-old boy. They're at a mom and the boy are at the park with some friends, and the boy finds a big mud puddle, begins to play in it, and the mom's like, this is going to be a disaster, but he's having a good time. Let's let it go. And so before long, from head to toe, the child is covered in mud. Beautiful, happy mud, right? And the child gets out, and now it's time to clean off. And so he takes his muddy hands and he begins to wipe. And where there was mud, he moves that mud down, but there's new mud in its place. And everywhere he tries that, his face, his hands, the mud doesn't go away. The only way to deal with it, he has to get clean by someone else. His self-despair sets in. I can't. Let me just suggest two ways that we kind of, we make this idea of if God would have marked iniquities, who could stand? We make it too shallow for us. Here's one. You think, rightly, I need help, and God will help me. This is right. But I think of other people, they're beyond help. You see, what that really means is, my sins aren't really that bad. They're in the manageable category, the redeemable category. And if I look at other people and I think, yeah, but they're beyond help, then you never really understood how deep your sins are, how twisted your iniquities really are. You don't grasp what the psalmist is saying. If God kept a record of your iniquities, you could not stand. And then there's a subtle twist on that. It's that that person isn't beyond grace. They just shouldn't get it. They've done some kinds of things that they need to get some punishment for it. And that's true, by the way. Everyone has done sins for which we should get punishment. But when we look at other people and we think, hey, I don't think God should save them, we haven't really grasped, again, what the psalmist is saying. Our self-despair hasn't reached its deepest parts yet. It's possible that we haven't really felt the deep sadness this psalmist is holding up in front of you. Sadness for the twist and bent of our hearts. What is it that's caused his sadness and despair? It's a sense that God is holy and he can't fix himself enough. But the psalmist doesn't just linger in the sense of self-despair. He brings alongside his self-despair a Godward confidence. Look at what he says in verse 4. God, if you kept record of all my wrongs, I could not stand. But, verse 4, with you there is forgiveness. God, I know something about you, that if I come to despair of my own self and my own ability to save me, you forgive. It might be the most important part of our worship service every week. Confess our sins. And to hear God say, I forgive you. I'll blot out your transgressions. I won't hold them against you. There's plentiful redemption from God, an abundant mercy. This vital part of Christian life is that we keep holding on to, as more and more aware, we become aware of our sins, we hold on to, but there is forgiveness in God. Then he says this, there is steadfast love. You can look at it in verse 7. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. For the Lord, there is steadfast love. The idea of steadfast love is a love that doesn't give up, a love that doesn't quit. That God's love is the kind that says, when you reach the end of your rope, when you've gotten in water over your head, I still love you. I'm committed to it. Verse 7, with him there is plentiful redemption. I don't use plentiful enough. I need to use it more often. It's a good word. Plentiful means abundant, more than you need. You know, you think about like a big meal at your house, and there's going to be leftovers. The food was plentiful. There's more than we needed. God says in his redemption, there's more than you need. There's more forgiveness than you need. There's more mercy in God than you need. There's more strength in God than you need. There's more hope and help in God than you need. It's plentiful. And lest you weren't sure what that meant, in verse 8, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Every one of those wrongs, every one of those bent places that start to show up in our lives, every twisted word that came out and wounded someone else, every time that our hearts were set on something and it provoked in us envy and coveting, every time that our hearts were bent on greed or lust, every time that we came and that little rebellion against God shows up in our lives, he says, I will redeem you from them all. There isn't even one of your iniquities that he says, I won't rescue you from that one. Forgiveness, steadfast love, plentiful redemption. He redeemed you from all iniquities. And then this is really interesting. The psalmist concludes, hey, because of that ready, plentiful, wonderful forgiveness, you may be feared, verse 4. That's not how I would have written that. You may be feared. Seems like we should say, God, because you're holy and I have sinned, we ought to be afraid of you. But he says, because you forgive me, you can be feared. But the idea of fear here is the idea of, I can look on you and not run away. You know, if I think there's no help for my sins, then I don't want any part of God. But this psalmist says, in my self-despair, in my sadness, I move towards you. And I find you awesome. Bigger than my heart. Bigger than my false loves. Bigger than my sins. Bigger than my transgressions. Bigger than my bent away from you, you are revered, held in honor, lifted up. I guess there's fear either way. You can either fear the angry God or have a reverent awe for a God who forgives plentifully. And so the psalmist is saying, hey, when you sense your self-despair, when you become aware of it, here's the response. Know his forgiveness. Know his plentiful redemption and move toward him. What does that look like? How does it feel to move toward God when you're in despair? Well, here's what he says. It feels like waiting. Verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. How much do watchmen wait for the morning? I'm thinking that's pretty serious. Because a watchman who's waiting for the morning is probably one who's got the night shift, right? And if there's an enemy lurking out there, when's the good time to attack? It's in the dark when you've got cover. And so you're staring, you're scanning, you're watching for the first sign so that you can be the person who warns the city. And so you're constantly aware of the danger until the day breaks and relief sets in. And the psalmist is saying, God, I'm waiting for you like that. I sense the danger of my iniquities and my sin, and I'm waiting for you until you end the danger. Until you come after me. In verse 7, he says, it feels like hope. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Hope has this waiting connotation too, right? But hope in the Bible is not hope like, you know, I hope my team has a good year. Hope in the Bible is the day is coming. I'm anticipating it, but it's not here yet. Soon, but not yet. So God says, hey, sometimes that sadness, that sense of despair lingers. But if you will keep watching, there's plentiful redemption. There's enough to reward your hope. He won't disappoint you. In the book of Acts, there's this scene where Paul, who is, you know, man, a great missionary. And Barnabas, who was called son of encouragement. Like, this seems like a team made in heaven, only there's a conflict between them. And they can't work it out. So Paul and Barnabas, these great heroic men of the early church, decide, hey, we can't work together anymore. Let's just work apart. Maybe that'll be better for us. And you think, wow, that's sad. Martin Luther was reflecting on that. And Martin Luther spent some time reflecting on Psalm 132. After all, the song we sang from the depths of woe, that was Martin Luther's hymn he wrote about Psalm 130 for you and me to sing the sad song here. Anyway, Martin Luther was thinking about Paul and Barnabas, and here's what he says. Here it appears either Paul or Barnabas went too far. It must have been a violent disagreement to separate two associates who were so closely united. Indeed, the text indicates as much. Such examples are written for our consolation. For it is a great comfort to us to hear that the great saints who have the Spirit of God also struggle. Those who say the saints do not sin would deprive us of this comfort. Samson, David, and many other celebrated men, full of the Holy Spirit, fell into grievous sins. Job and Jeremiah cursed the day of their birth. Elijah and Jonah were weary of life and desired death. No one has ever fallen so grievously that he may not rise again. Conversely, no one stands so firmly that he may not fall. If Peter and Paul and Barnabas fell, I too may fall. But if they rose again, I too may rise again. Psalm 130 says, when you found yourself fallen, at that point, hope in the Lord. He's good for his promise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would let us know and even feel our despair, our sense of self-help being erased and undone, our sense we've come to the end of ourselves and we're in the depths and over our heads. But if we cry to you, there's plentiful redemption. So we will hope. And in that meantime, from the cry until we know your redemption, we will wait, perhaps sad, but for sure that you are coming. For you have not withheld your son from us, but you have given him up so that we might be freed from our sins. We pray in his name. Amen.